If you know me well, you know I have a weakness for books, and this goes way back. I remember in school we had the Scholastic book flyer. Do you remember that? And I would salivate over that. I wanted one of everything, and I would take it home to my dad, who was very frugal but loved books, so he was conflicted, and he would always find the money to let me buy one book. I love book recommendations. If you recommend a book to me, then you have caused me a problem, because then I have to buy the book, you know. It's very difficult. Well, if you like book recommendations, I have a book recommendation for you tonight. It's been a favorite of millions upon millions for hundreds of years. You can read it in one sitting, and it's not only inspiring, but it's inspired in the highest sense of the word. It is God-breathed, and you have a copy right there on your phone and in your lap there. It's actually a letter in its original form. It's the Epistle of James. The book is an arresting book. It will grab you by the throat. James is an epistle, again, a letter with 5 chapters, 108 verses, 60 imperatives. 5 chapters, 108 verses, but 60 commands in the book. So, like I said, it grabs you by the throat. This James, the writer, this Galilean, like his half-brother, was a straight shooter. He used clear, concrete, common language, and he frequently used illustrations, usually metaphors drawn from nature and from common life. Horses, ships, forest fires, flowers of the field, heavenly lights, grapevines, fig trees, fountains, etc. It's a direct letter. It's a simple letter. It's a clear letter. Again, written by James. Who is he? Well, the name is common and means Jacob. He was the half-brother of Jesus. You could say that James, who didn't immediately come to faith in his half-brother Jesus, has written about how any of us can bear a family resemblance to Jesus. You could say that. James was prominent in the church, obviously a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was a spokesman in the Jerusalem council. That's recorded in Acts 15 about the Gentiles in the church. Who is it written to? It's written to Jews of the diaspora, the scattered Jews, if you will, as it says there right at the beginning, living outside of Israel. And that gives the book a timeless feel. Now, what were the circumstances? What's the backstory behind James? The people that he writes to are people in hardship, scattered tribes, perhaps refugees. Keep in mind the backstory of the letter. It's written to people who are enduring great hardship, but they're still expected to live lives of genuine faith and holiness and fidelity, even though they're going through hardship. Their example strips us of our soft excuses for living half-hearted Christian lives. If they lived effective Christian lives and were expected to be exemplary and real in their faith, even though they're going through hardships, then we should too. Now, I have slides tonight. I didn't make that clear ahead of time, so if you don't mind looking those up, and it's a simple presentation that might help you just a little bit tonight. Again, though, written to these scattered tribes. They were scattered like seed, and they're spreading the gospel like any genuine Christ followers do, and scattering it providentially because of their displacement. They didn't live in their homeland or their earthly heartland, but they did live for a land that was to come, and this is the group that he's writing to. The date of the writing, the letter's written before, most scholars believe, before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and probably before the Jerusalem Council. Again, that's described in Acts 15. It may be the oldest book in the New Testament. The basic theme is faith without works is dead. And you can see that in verse 26 of chapter 2. Now, the form of the book is interesting. It's an abundance of aphorisms or pithy sayings or proverbs. It uses embellished language that tends to be memorable. It's similar to the proverbs, and I know you've heard this often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's in the same style as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I had occasion a couple of times to talk to author Jan Caron. She's written some delightful books some of you have enjoyed. They're fictitious books, and they artfully weave the gospel into them. They're written about a little town in North Carolina, a mountain town called Mitford, and the key character is a pastor whose name is Kavanaugh, and he's a good pastor. Usually in literature, pastors are bad, and in movies, pastors are bad. And you know that would get under my skin, right? But the pastor is a simple man, but a sincere, good Christian pastor. Nonetheless, the stories are about this pastor Kavanaugh. Well, Jan Caron has written two books that are not novels. They're not about Timothy Kavanaugh, but they're written as if they were by Timothy Kavanaugh. They're called Patches of Godlight and A Continual Feast. All the smart rats are writing that down right now. Patches of Godlight and A Continual Feast. Now, these are books that they're as if they were written by Pastor Kavanaugh, but they're collections of some of the best kinds of things that you might garner in your reading. They're just delightful little books. I recommend them. They're very interesting. In a way, James is like that, only inspired by God. It's like James, this apostle of Jesus, this half-brother of Jesus, this leader in the church, James is written down wise sayings for us in straightforward language. So it's really a valuable book. And frankly, you may have noticed that I changed directions in the series. And I was going to talk about facing the challenges of life and taking the challenges of life to the Word of God. And this week, as I just labored on that, it occurred to me that as I was trying to decide which challenges I talk about and where we go with those challenges, I kept coming back to James about the challenges of life. I said, let's just make this easy on myself and let's just preach through the book of James. So the goal here in my heart is that we would be real Christians with real faith right here where we live, that we would be real Christians with real faith. And not to overuse a favorite old illustration, when I think of this, I think of Otto Koning. Remember Otto Koning of the Pineapple Story fame, who when he finally kind of got right with the Lord about getting angry about this pineapples being stolen, he went and he started to yield those to the Lord. You remember that the folks that he was ministering to and had been ministering to for years said, "We like you so much more now that you've become a Christian," right? You remember that? That's kind of what we're talking about. It's like, I've heard about these Christians. I'm just dying to meet one. Well, I've heard about these Christians. I so want to be one. Jesus looks beautiful to me. Could I really be like him? This is what we want to be, right? These are Sunday night people. That's what Sunday night people. These are the kind of people that come back for another scoop, right? And say, give me more. And we want to be faithful to you, to take you to the Word here so that we will be the kind of people that demonstrate genuine, real Christian faith. And unless something else happens, we're talking about 9 different messages here. And really, the different things that James says are real faith. And real faith tonight, real faith endures trials. Real faith endures trials. So you can go to the next slide there. Real faith endures trials. That's what we're going to talk about. And we're just going to look in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and I want to read it now. So now reading the Word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. 4 different headings tonight, if you will. Let's look at the first one. Rejoice when you suffer, because God is at work in you. Rejoice when you suffer, because God is at work in you. Next slide. This is verses 2 through 4. Let's just read them again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You're familiar with this, right? The Phillips translation, or the Phillips paraphrase, It renders a part of this phrase, don't resent trials as intruders, but welcome them as friends. That's a helpful thought. God ordains struggle for each of us, and a series of struggles for most of us. Life is a struggle. It's the way it is. What we do in the struggle is the difference between men and men and women and women. What we do in the struggle, what do you do when, what struggle are you in, and how do you respond to it? And he's saying to consider a joy, which is at best counterintuitive. Know what you did the last time you ran into trouble? Somebody gave you trouble? You had that demon-possessed boss that you're dealing with? And the last time that difficult neighbor, that spouse that's, well, disappointing at best, those kids that do those things that you wish they wouldn't do, that circumstance that's difficult for you, can you rejoice? Well, here's how you can when you recognize that God ordains a struggle. Remember Hitler's book? How was it? What was its title? My Struggle, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And in his struggle, he went away from the Lord, right? And the result, at best, a Holocaust. And that's the way it is when in our struggles, we turn away from the Lord. But in our struggles, when we turn to the Lord, when we seek what the Lord has for us and what he's trying to teach us, at a time like that, then God is at work in our life. So when you're in trouble and when you're having a trial, what you want to say is, okay, God, I see you're at work in my life. And in that, I rejoice, right? And I'm rejoicing because you're at work in my life. I'm rejoicing because you're doing something with me. You haven't discarded me. You haven't thrown me away. When I'm a boy, right, I make models because my uncle made models. He was so good at that. He followed every single frame. He put every little piece on that model. He didn't skip a single step. He was so good at that. When he got done, there were no pieces left in the box except the pieces that were supposed to be there. He was amazing. And he painted the parts. These models just glistened. They were amazing. I so admired him. I wanted to make a model. But if you know my temperament, my personality, that was never going to happen in my lifetime. It was never going to happen. Because I follow frame one and two, and then I start feeling my way through. And then all of a sudden, I'm like, I have parts left over everywhere. It's just not working. God says, I don't want you to miss any steps. I want to build it. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. One of the things I find helpful is when I'm going through a trial, I usually see a person behind the trial. Not always, but usually, right? You go through a trial and you can blame it on somebody. Am I right? And so what you do is you think that, and that makes you resentful, and that person's face just keeps popping up in your mind. And what's been very, very helpful to me is to take that face out. Remember what I said about this? And put another face in. Put another hand in. The face of God and the hand of God. And say, God allowed this because he's all powerful and he's good. He allowed this. So we rejoice when we suffer because we say, now God is at work perfecting things in me. Growing me up, making me complete. That's what we do. Now the second thing there is in verse 5. First, rejoice when you suffer because God is at work. The second thing is in verse 5. Now, if you can't see God in it, what should you do then? What about that when you go, wait a minute, I'm looking and I can't see his face. I'm looking and I can't see his hand. I can't see the face of God in this trouble. It's just trouble, trouble, bad, evil, wicked. Then what do you need to do? Ask of God. What's that called? Yeah, what's another name for that? Pray. Prayer is just indispensable to effective Christian living, and we got to remember that. As we seek to have a thriving, flourishing, Christ-honoring, holy, Bible-loving church, we've got to remember one thing. No matter what trends and ideas come along, nothing will ever take the place of prayer, right? I walk in the mornings. Sometimes I walk around the pond. I'm walking around the pond early this week, and I'm praying for my kids. Our kids. And I'm also noticing as I'm praying for our kids, I'm noticing how beautiful the trees are. They're just so beautiful. They're so colorful. They're so different. All of them are so different. Some trees bear fruit and they're so enduring. Well, you can plant a tree. It could be there for years and years and decades and lifetimes of people. And I found myself saying to God, make my sons and make my daughters like trees. Make them strong and stable in the faith. Help them to have fruit in their life. I found myself just praying. And then I got to thinking as I was walking around that pond and as I look at those trees, I was praying for my kids. That particular day, I was praying the fruit of the Spirit for my kids. So each one at a time, I would pray for them and I would pray for each of the 9 fruits of the Spirit in their life. And then it occurred to me, another good thing to pray would be to pray the armor of God, like the fruit of the Spirit on Monday, and the same people you pray for and the armor of God on Tuesday. And you can pray the Beatitudes on Wednesday. But one of the things you always want to pray for people is that they would have wisdom. That they would have wisdom, that they would see life the way God sees life. That's what this is saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. It will be given to him. God is liberal in his giving, generous in his giving. Ask for wisdom. And in this context, what is this wisdom we're asking for? God, you got to help me see how this is going to be any good in my life. You're going to have to show me how this is going to help me. Let him ask of wisdom. That's what it means there in the context, right? There's a third thing that you see here, and this is in verses 6 through 8. Don't waver in doubt, but continue to exercise full confidence in God. You know how it is? We start out real strong, and then we waver. We're going to do this, and then we bail out. You know, like I quit my model building. This is a really common thing to do. When I was a boy, there was a wonderful television program. I remember it being on Sunday night. It was called Candid Camera. You old people remember that with me, right? Candid Camera, middle-aged people. Candid Camera. There was one episode that I always thought was interesting. They had two lines in a bank. Do you remember this? Two lines in the bank. One line was moving real fast, and the other line wasn't moving at all. So they put the secret camera on the guy, and they let the other line move really fast. And you could watch him. He'd watch the other line move. And then finally, it would be, that's ridiculous. He would go over and get in that line. But you know what they did? The minute he would get in that line, the other line would start moving really fast. And this one would completely stop. And then they would record, his reaction to that. Do you ever feel that way in following the Lord? It's like, Lord, my line has just stopped, and it stopped years ago, and it's not moving, and all those other people are just having a great time, and everything's going good. Stay in the line. That's what this is saying. Stay in the line. Gamble everything on God. You can trust him. Look at verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. When you're going through difficulty, when you're going through trials, and especially the trial of loss, we're going to see that in just a minute. When you're going through a trial of difficulty or a trial of loss, first of all, rejoice because God's at work in your life. Second, if you can't see God in it, ask God to help you see him in it. Third, just stay in that line of obedience and faithfulness, and continue rejoicing. Continue to rejoice, as the early part said. Continue to rejoice, realizing that when it's time for your line to move, it's going to move. And until then, you don't want to be in a moving line. You just want to be there with the Lord. Now, there's a fourth thing. And this is in verses 9 through 11. When you first read it, it doesn't seem like it goes with this, but then you realize, oh, yes, it really does, because the loss that people that are dispersed, or the trial that people that are, dispersed is going through, it would be a trial of loss, right? I mean, if you had to leave all the stuff you have, now you're looking at a guy who just cleaned his garage yesterday, and we have got stuff we haven't used for decades. Mostly Lois's, but not mine. But anyway, like yesterday, I found some power tools. And by the way, my wife always threatens me when I go out in the garage. If you throw anything away that belongs to me, I will kill you. Something like that. I'm not sure that's her exact words, but she always threatens me. And then when I clean out the garage, you know how you do? You go, hey, what do you think? It's like, I know this is the first time in 20 years I've cleaned the garage. Matter of fact, I don't clean the garage that often. Usually my firstborn son would do it. I was talking to him. Of course, he's been gone from the house 11 years, right? I was talking to him about this. And he goes, yeah, and your garage hasn't been cleaned since I left home. I'm like, you're right about that. He apologized to me later, but it was true. So if I clean the garage, I say, Lois, come look at the garage. She comes, looks at the garage. And the first thing she says is what? You better not have thrown anything of mine away. That's what she says. Well, anyway, I got into this thing, and guess what I found? I found power tools. I found one of every. I'm a real power tool guy. I bought them 35 years ago. Used them a couple times. I'll tell you something interesting. If you don't use power tools for 35 years, when you get them out, they'll be really rusty, and they won't work anymore. When you plug them in, they will spark and do all kinds of cool things, but they won't work. So I just drug them out to the road, I said, there they are, my power tools. Well, there's something important to remember when you're going through all your junk. and all your stuff. And that is that everything that you have and everything that you, you know, accumulated, everything you saved is temporary. It's temporary. Listen to this. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Do you get this? Now, James is saying, you that are in this dispersion, that have lost all your stuff, you can't take a garage full of stuff with you, right, if you're in exile. You have this loss. You've lost your jobs. You've lost your positions. You've lost your homes. You've lost your stuff. Lost your connections with your people. It would be a terrible loss, right? And you're spread out. That's what's going on. He's saying it's counterintuitive. When you go through this trial, rejoice, because God's at work. If you don't understand it, pray. Stay with it when you want to give up. And remember that the stuff you lost, it was temporary anyway. Remember that God's values are different than the way we tend to have values. So the lowly brother should rejoice in his exaltation. And the rich guy that's got a lot of stuff should remember, you're not really rich. You just have a lot of junk, right? That's what he's saying. I heard a guy recently say, a lot of our problems are rich people problems. I wish I could say it as well as he did, but he said, if you have trouble with your car, you have a rich people problem, right? I talked to a lady this week. She says, I said, what are you doing this weekend? She goes, I got to go up north and close up the house. That's a rich people problem, right? If you got more than one house, right, I don't feel sympathetic for you. Wah, you got to go close up your other house. That's a rich people problem, right? Oh, my dad, one time I was crying in the blues, like, I got to pay my taxes. Dad says, the only way you get taxes is earning money. Now, it's going to change soon with the philanderings of the administration. But as it is right now, you actually have to make money to pay taxes. There, I made a political comment. Sue me, you know. Anyway, see the guy reading Dr. Seuss on the filibuster today or this week? Interesting. Sorry for that little exercise there. Remember that things are temporary. So are congressmen. The whole world is temporary. So are presidents. The whole world is temporary. Don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. Don't be distracted on the journey to the celestial city that we were talking about this morning. So it says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. You lost stuff, he's saying. But remember, the rich, they're not really the blessed. The poor man, the lowly man, let him glory in his exaltation. And the rich in his humiliation. Keep the right values. Remember that things are temporary. These are the things that James said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would help us when we're going through trial. They're pretty helpful things, don't you think? John Bunyan was a Baptist pastor. He went through trials, and he wrote an amazing book about a trip to the celestial city that we were talking about this morning. In it, there's a fascinating passage that's always fascinated me. This is the pilgrim that's going on his way to the celestial city, but he happens through a town, and the town's called vanity. And vanity is a fair that runs perpetually. It never stops. He writes about vanity fair. Vanity means empty, right? He says, vanity was a city. I've written, vanity was a city where pilgrims pass on their way to the celestial city. Bunyan created the idea in his Pilgrim's Progress. Since vanity was on the pilgrim's path, Satan had his demonic leadership team set up a grand fair in vanity that would run all year long just to distract people from their heavenly journey. And this is what he said. It was a place of sensual pleasure, spiritual counterfeit, place of great distraction for saints seeking higher ground, a place where the world offered all it had to offer, a place of many temptations and trinkets and diversions. And now, Bunyan, that was me, this is Bunyan. Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them. And the name of that town was Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, privileges, titles, countries, kingdoms, lust, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there are at all times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood red color. There is a fair that will try to distract you on your way to the celestial city, and we cannot be distracted by Vanity Fair. That's what he's saying. When you go through trials, don't scramble your values and get stuck in Vanity Fair. Don't do that. Stay where God put you, doing what you know is right in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what James begins to say. A person with real faith endures trials. Years ago, when we first got married, we had a delightful apartment. It was an upstairs apartment in a farmhouse. And I have some very, very happy memories there. It was a really nice apartment. And two bedrooms and brand new carpet. It was out in the country, in the Ohio countryside. And it had a stair leading up the outside that you'd access the apartment through the outside stairs. And I have the sweetest memories of that first autumn of married life with the windows open at night and the night air coming through the windows. One of the things, a feature that the apartment had that I didn't initially appreciate, was it had four big casement windows on the south side of the house. And immediately when Lois saw them, she decided that she would grow plants in that window. And I had no appreciation for these kinds of things. I didn't grow anything. I was impatient with those kinds of things. She began to decorate and make her little nest. She began to make things beautiful, and they smelled nice. And she began to add color, and she began to grow these things. We didn't have very much money at all. And she was, we're in town, and she pointed out a beautiful hanging basket of flowers. It's called a fuchsia. This is a beautiful, beautiful flower. I think we have a picture of one if you advance there. That's not the original one. That's one like it. That's what a fuchsia looks like. They were really expensive when they're already grown. We went into this little village one Saturday, as I recall. And there was a little gas station that was brick, but it was converted into a shop. And there was this beautiful fuchsia hanging there. And Lois looked at it. I could tell she wanted it. And it was going to be kind of expensive. She said, "That's my mother's favorite kind of flower." And we bought that. And I think we probably skipped a meal or two. And we brought it home, and she hung it there and put it with all those other beautiful flowers. And she grew those plants in that window so beautiful. After a while, that whole window was just full of growing things, fragrant things, beautiful things, because it was a south-facing window. A south-facing window is a very significant thing because it gets the sunlight for so long during the day. And if we'd taken those plants and we'd put them anywhere else in the apartment, they wouldn't have grown. We wouldn't have had the fragrance. We wouldn't have had the beauty. We wouldn't have had the color. But in the south-facing window, where the sun shone through, they thrive. What James is saying in this book is that when you are going through heartaches and trials, things you thought you would never have to face, you are in God's south-facing window. You are in the place of growth and flourishing. That is where God chooses to bless you. When you're in the sunlight of God's south-facing window, you will grow and become all that God wants you to be. And may God help you this week as we go out into this world full of trials to realize that you're in God's south-facing window. Stay there in the sunlight of His love and His nurture until there's a fragrance and a beauty about you too. Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 544. I'd like to ask you to stand and sing this beautiful old song. Standing, please, number 544. Beautiful old song that comes out of the Keswick movement. This is the first and the last verses before we go home tonight.